today is Palm Sunday, and it marks the beginning of what is called Holy Week, where the church celebrates and contemplates the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, which we celebrate on Good Friday, and his resurrection, which we celebrate on Easter. Palm Sunday, Jesus, in what we call the triumphal entry, entered the city of Jerusalem with crowds waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us or deliver us. They're looking to Jesus as this long-awaited king to deliver them from their enemies, their oppressors. But his entrance into the city also, we know, sparked a chain of events that would lead to the religious leaders trying to orchestrate and plot for his arrest and execution, and then, to everyone's surprise, resurrection. Our brothers and sisters in the Catholic tradition do a much better job of keeping these things at the front of the mind through the church calendar year, with additional like holidays and things to remember like Ash Wednesday and Lent. Palm Sunday is our last shot to make sure that we do not miss the magnitude and beauty of what Jesus has done for us, rather than just like waking up on Good Friday or Easter and be like, oh yeah, we should like think about this for 24 hours. We take at least the week to just put this in front of our minds and our hearts so that the season does not pass us by. We are also, as a church, teaching through the book of Philippians, and it so happens that our passage for this week maps perfectly onto Palm Sunday. So this week is what we call an official, biblical, seminary terms, a twofer. Or a BOGO. Those are Hebrew and Greek words. Both the story of Palm Sunday and the passage that we're going to study in Philippians tonight tell a story of a particular path that Jesus walked. In one sense, the path is quite literal and physical, and in another sense, it's metaphorical or categorical, but no less real. That path that he walked down a hill is also now a trail for us to follow. So in other words, Jesus walked a path, he descended down a hill, a literal one and a figurative one, and he's inviting us down the same hill. Let me tell you about the first hill in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read the first four verses. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." Our passage begins with a therefore, which means that what he's about to say follows from or is logically related to what he has previously said. And in the previous passage, Paul has called people, the people he's writing to live a life worthy of the gospel. It doesn't mean like be a really extra good person. He means like live in step with what Jesus has called us to, which to Paul in that moment meant allowing the Holy Spirit to unify these people in the face of external pressure. Pressure that Paul was experiencing in prison, and pressure that these people might experience following Jesus in a culture that opposed them in many ways. I think he's basically saying, look, life is hard enough already as it is. If you're going to try to withstand the suffering that this world will throw at you in trials and stay faithful to Jesus, you guys have got to be on the same team. You've got to be on the same team and stick together. Therefore, and then he launches into some rhetorical conditional statements, starting each with if. If Christ's love has ever comforted you, and the implied response is, well, of course it has comforted us. If we share in the Holy Spirit, of course we do. And if we feel tenderness and compassion towards one another, not all the time, but like you've had moments where you do. Of course we do. Well, then let's follow this logic all the way through. If those things are all true, how about let's not act towards each other terribly in selfish ambition, thinking only about ourselves and what we want and what we need? How about instead we consider others as more important than ourselves? How about we think about what we can do and how we can meet the needs of others rather than only thinking about what the church should be doing for us. So he's calling us to that, but then he gives us the ultimate example of what that looks like. Verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I want to pause there because it's important to notice the attitude that Paul described in the previous verses that he wants us to have first exists and is demonstrated in Jesus. He has described in verses 1 through 4 how he wants us to behave, which we could characterize as just humility. And he says, this was Jesus. Like, I'm pulling humility out of thin air. It's just like a good quality for you to put on. He's saying, this is how Jesus approached life. This is how Jesus approached what he was here to do. And you can have his mindset in your life. And then he describes Jesus's mindset demonstrated by his life, starting in verse 6. So have Jesus's mindset, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Those verses, 6 through 8, and then the last few of them, which we'll save for Easter next weekend, is called the Christ hymn. And it is very likely one of the earliest, if not the earliest, songs or poems that the early church sang about Jesus. Most scholars date this within 5 to 10 years of Jesus's death and resurrection. That is incredibly quick, early, for them to have solidified very profound, deep things about who Jesus was, for them to be, it to be so like ingrained that they're ready to not just like express it as doctrine, but to like make it sound pretty and sing it together or recite it together. A little perspective on this and a little church history, if you weren't just like so excited enough already. There were 4 very, very important events in the early church where they clarified doctrine and theology around the nature of God and particularly Jesus. We call them the 4 ecumenical church councils. And they were primarily responses to false teaching or heresy, incorrect ways of understanding who God is, and again, primarily who Jesus is and what he's like. But these councils took place not 5 to 10 years after Jesus died and rose, hundreds of years after. So between 325 AD and 450 AD, these 4 councils took place. So in other words, hundreds and hundreds of Christian bishops and leaders at these councils had to gather together several hundred years later to clarify, remember, and reaffirm what these first Christians that Paul's quoting in this line had so internalized and believed in their first church gatherings. So here's what the Christ hymn teaches. I'm gonna just summarize a few things. And what the church councils also reaffirmed when they met in those years. They affirmed that Jesus is not simply a good teacher, a good person with good ideas for living a good life. He is Lord of the universe, King and God. They affirmed that he did not come into existence at the incarnation when like baby Jesus was born. That's not the beginning of the second person of the Trinity. The Son has always existed, and he became Jesus when he was born, but he has always existed. Jesus isn't like a God or like a man. He is fully both. His incarnation as a man didn't diminish his divinity in any way, nor does his divinity make him any less than a human, just like you and I are. This is a mystery. The word we use is when we say doctrine like this that does not compute in our brains, we say we confess it. It's not like confessing something that you've done wrong, but like a thing that you go, I believe this to be true, even though it doesn't like quite make sense in my head, but this is what I believe about who Jesus is. So it's doctrine that we confess. One thing that we can clarify in verses 6 and 7, as the church fathers did in those councils, is what verses 6 and 7 mean. I think the NIV, the one that we have on the screen, does the best job at making sense of these words. It acknowledges that Jesus, in his very nature, is God, but that he chose, how the NIV says it, to not use his godness to his advantage in a way that would avoid his purpose in the incarnation. So other translations, I think the ESV say like he emptied himself. And we're like, wait, what does that mean? Is he like less than God than he was before? Nope, not so. When it says he emptied himself, not less than God, it means he's fully embraced humanity and his role as Messiah, which as he said of himself in Mark 10:45 was not to be served, but to serve humanity by giving his life as a ransom. So that, in that passage in Mark and here in Philippians, Jesus calls his followers to follow his example and walk down the hill with him. I've mentioned in the first few talks on this book of Philippians that the place that they lived, Philippi, is a Roman colony, and therefore they just had, by nature, much of Rome's culture and values baked into the society that they live in, like we do at the country that we live in. We can't help it. It's just what it means to exist in a time and a place. And in Rome, their chief value and aim was their social status. There was something of an org chart to Roman society, far more like ubiquitously understood and acknowledged and accepted than we have, like social ranks. So we can think about the words that we use for job titles. There's like, and they have an order and a rank to them. Like you go from specialist to analyst and manager to director to executive to VP to CEO or something. Now today we can base, many do base our self-worth or identity on job title or success, but we don't really like readily wear those titles just out in public, like, oh, there's a specialist, and oh, there's an executive. Like, maybe we can kind of gather based on how people conduct themselves or something. We're definitely judgmental, and they were too. But to be Roman was to know your place in the org chart of society and to maybe feel shame if you were low and to aspire to rise the ladder. This Christ hymn and Jesus' actions on Palm Sunday teach us this. Our Lord, the leader of this thing called Christianity, did not climb a ladder of honor. He descended a hill. Follow the sequence. Just look at verses 6 through 8 on the screen. He goes from God to human. He's not becoming not God. We went over this, but God to human. I would imagine that's a big step down if you're like ranking the like social hierarchy. Like I assume God is probably higher than man. God to human. And then from human to servant. Servant in this Roman societal org chart was like at the bottom. Becomes a servant. He's one of the lowest ranks. And he's so obedient as a human servant. He even descends to the lowest possible level, being executed publicly on a cross. Crucifixion was the ancient world's the ultimate tool and weapon to cause holistic, comprehensive shame and harm, not just to the person, but to anyone affiliated with them. It wasn't just death, it was painful. It was not quick. It took a long time. And it did not happen privately by injection or electrocution. It was intentionally public so that that person would be shamed and reviled by people that would walk by. And so, in a culture dedicated to rising through the social ranks of honor, this is probably a value that the people in this church don't realize that they have. They're like kind of going with the flow like we do in our society, going with the flow, realizing like I'm trying to climb the ladder. And then Paul points out the Lord of this faith that we're following is not doing that. He's doing the opposite. He's descending lovingly and sacrificially, descending the ranks of honor to serve you and me and humanity by enduring the shame of death on a cross on our behalf. So that's the abstract or metaphorical descent down the hill that Jesus took, not any less real. But there's also a physical hill that Jesus walked down, and it's the hill of the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jerusalem's walled city and the temple sit atop this big hill or mountain with valleys on its western and eastern edges. On its eastern edge is called the Kidron Valley, and it goes up the Mount of Olives and then to these two towns, Bethphage and Bethany. And it is from those towns that Jesus begins his descent, headed west down the Mount of Olives, down this hill towards the city of Jerusalem. All the gospel authors kind of describe this moment as like the climax, like the culmination of all the stuff that Jesus stirred up. He was at peak making people angry and peak making people realize that he was the Messiah. The anticipation had built, and some people knew or suspected he was the Messiah. The son of David is this reference to this king and from the line of David that was expected to establish basically a forever kingdom. The king that would vanquish their enemies and restore Israel's kingdom to what it was supposed to be and usher them into the new age. So they think this is Jesus, which is why they lay down palm branches and they shout, "Hosanna, deliver us." And he was a king and he was their deliverer, but not in the way that they had envisioned. So if you're one of these people just enthralled or at least intrigued with this person of Jesus, hoping that he was going to deliver you, you expect this leader to be mounted on a huge, muscly horse that's like armored out and he's got a sword on him. But instead, Jesus approaches this city, descending this hill on a donkey. And a prophecy in scripture, and in those moments that the gospel authors write about it, they say he rides gentle and lowly, riding on the back of a donkey. Maybe it's easy for us to miss, maybe not. Definitely would not have been missed back then to his audience. The donkey was the animal of servants, used to cart and carry and mill and do tasks. If a military leader rode into battle on a donkey, that man would die. He's being very clear what kind of leader he is, what kind of king, and he's a servant king. So Jesus' descent down this hill on the back of a donkey, hailed as the deliverer of the people, is this beautiful, and it's ironic because he's descending not to a throne yet, but to betrayal and ridicule and arrest and shame and death. But one of the most beautiful things, compelling things that the authors of all of the Gospels do is they use careful, particular language to describe Jesus' crucifixion as his enthronement as the king. So he comes down the hill on a donkey as a servant king. A few days later, he's arrested. He's tortured. And what do? They put a crown. They do it in a way that's intended to mock him and to hurt him, but they put a crown on his head and they put a robe around him. And then they crucify him and they lift him up for all to see, and they put this sign over his head that was supposed to be the like pronouncement of his crimes. And they were supposed to write, "He said he was king," which would be treason and sedition against Rome. But it just read, "King of the Jews." So they enthrone this Jesus crucified on a cross, and it's actually propelling the plan of God forward, because for Jesus, this death was not a shameful failure, but the way that Jesus would defeat the true enemy, Satan. So this is the pattern. Down one side and up the other. I just want to show you the hills Jesus went down to review. Jesus went down the literal hill on Palm Sunday. on a donkey as a servant king who would face betrayal and shame and death, which should actually become the route to his enthronement as the suffering servant king who gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus also descended this hill of honor that we read about in Philippians 2, becoming a human, becoming a servant, becoming obedient to the point that he would die the most shameful death on a cross. And because of this, spoiler alert, his resurrection and ascension elevates him, God elevates him to the most exalted place where everyone would bow to Jesus as Lord. When you and I individually come to Jesus, if you have, it follows this pattern too. You have your old life, which is about you, yourself. I know best. I'm living my life for me. Scripture calls it being dead to sin. And we have to die to ourselves and admit, and it's painful, I don't know how to do this life. I try, when I do things my own way, it does not work. And we reach this crux where we go, I surrender. I cannot do this. You submit to Jesus as Lord, and he gives you new life. There's salvation, yes, forgiveness of your sin, and also a resurrection life just like Jesus has, where he gives you the Spirit, and you have new life in him. And finally, we are invited as a community to do this same thing every day together. We are invited to follow Jesus down this hill. It's the purpose of this Christ hymn, why it's placed here. It's not randomly like, hey, let me just tell you some cool things about Jesus. He's putting it here for a specific purpose. He's showing us what Jesus has done so that we could see how he thought about himself. He's showing us the way to live. And he's inviting us to adopt it as our mindset in our life together as the church. So I'll just say this for you to consider. I think that the life that I want and the life that you want, and I mean like having a deep sense of security and satisfaction in who you are, where when you wake up and when you go to bed, when you're thinking about your life, your existence in the middle of the day, you're like, I'm okay with me. That paired with having like a rich, deep, communal life amongst a church family where you love each other and trust each other, are committed to each other and do life together. If that's the life you want, that's the life that I want. It is only possible because Jesus descended that hill, and it will only materialize in your life and in mine if we follow him down that hill. We have to do what Paul is saying. We have to adopt the mindset of Jesus and live with the mindset that our lives are not about us. We're almost there, don't worry. Jesus said as much himself earlier in Luke. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. One of my favorite books is by a pastor and an author named Josh White, who pastors a church in Portland called Door of Hope. His book is called Stumbling Toward Eternity. I highly recommend reading it. He describes in this book what he calls ladder theology. And I'm going to quote a lengthy portion of it. And so here's Josh White on ladder theology. Ladder theology is the default setting of human existence. It is the religious impulse in all of us to prove our worth through effort, to climb our way to heaven that has already come down to us. The heroic ascent is a fool's errand. We can no more build to the heavens than we can save ourselves, and all our attempts to do so will end in self-deception and ruin. As followers of Jesus, we cannot afford to forget what the early church fathers called the kenosis, or self-emptying of King Jesus. That's a direct reference to our passage that we just read in Philippians. Our satisfaction will never be found on the ladder of human effort. Instead, it will be found in our daily surrender to the one who descended into the depths of human brokenness, emptied himself of his glory, and identified with us at our lowest point, our sin. all without collapsing under its weight. The glory of God can no longer be defined by his impenetrable otherness or the insurmountable distance between himself and the creation he sustains. His glory is discovered most fully at the foot of the cross in his humiliation. For this is where the crucified God eradicated once and for all the impossible distance between himself and his rebellious human creation. Our acceptance of a work that cannot be improved upon is the only way we will ascend. I'll add also that it's the only way for us to cultivate the church life that we want together. It has to start at the cross, where we individually know that we cannot add to Jesus' work, where we know we have to receive his grace with gratitude, and then it has to remain about the cross, where we live amongst each other with the same grace and humility shown to us by Jesus. So, closing just by asking you one question to reflect on, and if you're willing, just be honest with yourself. Is there a situation in your life right now that involves someone else, maybe in the church, maybe not? It could be in this church. It could be another brother or sister in Christ from your past. Is there a situation with a person that's just not going well? Is there conflict? Is selfish ambition showing up in you or in them? Is there stubbornness or a lack of grace? I just want to invite you to lay this situation before the Lord in honesty and ask him to search you first, and then just speak to you about how you can have the mindset of Christ in whatever situation is coming into your mind. So that's what we're going to pray. So if you want to just close your eyes with me. If something has come to mind, I just encourage you, say, Lord, you know all the cards. I don't have to even lay them out. You know. But here's what's going on. And just ask him to give you the mind of Jesus, to approach your life and this situation with the kind of humility that he did. And Lord Jesus, we ask that this would mark our church and our fellowship together, that we would be a group of people who consider others as more valuable, who look to the needs of others, who don't live in selfish ambition, but who follow you down that hill in humility. And would you enrich our life together, our communal life as a church? Would you meet us here? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.